You know, when we were on the trip on the Alaskan cruise, we had a variety of different stops that we made along the way. Three of those were in the state of Alaska. The first stop that we had, again, was Ketchikan. Had to think about it for a second. Ketchikan, then the second was Juneau, and the third one we had in Alaska was a little town by the name of Skagway. Now, if you looked at that particular town, you wouldn't think much about it, but Skagway was the first launching point, so to speak, before Alaska was even a territory of the United States. It was just, again, a piece of land that was owned by, I don't know if it was by the Russians or we actually had been acquired by the Americans at that particular moment in time. But there was a stretch of road or a stretch of a path that had to be cut from Skagway to Dawson City in the Yukon Territory. As people would make their way in the 1898 Klondike Gold Rush, they would hit Skagway, and there is a huge mountain summit that sits right there in between Skagway and Dawson City in the Yukon Territory for those that were coming and trying to find their fortune in the Klondike Gold Rush of 1898. So it was determined that in order for them to reach the summit and make it to Dawson City, they would have to cut a route path through solid granite rock. Now, while we were there, we got off the ship in this particular port of Skagway, and we had made arrangements for the four of us to take a train trip. It's about a three-hour trip. We didn't go the full 107 miles or 172 kilometers from Skagway to Dawson City. But we did have an opportunity to see a part of it, hit the summit, and see what they had gone through in terms of cutting this particular path. Now, you can just about imagine, as you're looking at that mountain summit in solid granite rock, of how they were going to be able to get to that particular summit, cut that path through the top so the gold miners, or those families that were seeking their fortune, could make their way to Dawson City. In order to do that, they would use dynamite. And in fact, it was 408 metric tons of dynamite. For those of you in the United States currently watching the webcast on Friday evening, that's 450 tons of dynamite in order to cut that path through that solid rock so that all of those individuals could make their way to Dawson City. Now, what does that have to do with anything related to church, to the Bible, or what we want to talk about today? Well, let's turn over to Acts chapter 1 here for a moment. In Acts chapter 1, we'll take a look at a familiar passage of Scripture. These are going to be the words of Jesus Christ before he had ascended to the right hand at the throne of God in the third heaven. Here in Acts chapter 1, we want to pick it up in verse 6. Again, as the apostles saw Christ, and they had, again, obviously he had not yet ascended, so they had some questions. And the first question they wanted to truly know was, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel, as they asked here in verse 6. They had seen him. You can think about a lot of things you might want to talk to somebody after you witnessed again them dying, them being crucified. And that first thing they wanted to know, seeing him alive, was, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Just as a quick aside, I always find it interesting through the history of the church in my six decades, individuals that try to pinpoint the time of the return of Christ, when Christ makes it perfectly clear here, it is within the authority of the Father to determine when his return will be. But let's pick it up in verse 8, because that's the verse we want to key on. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. It's an interesting word here in verse 8, this word power. It is a Greek word, dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. It is actually the Greek word that gives us the English word dynamite. Dynamite. The very product that was used by those individuals that constructed that pass, again, the White Pass Yukon Route Pass of 172 kilometers for those individuals to make it over that mountain and into Dawson City in the Yukon Territory. Thayer's Greek Dictionary defines this particular word, dunamis, as the following: inherent power, power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature or which a person or thing exerts and puts forth. Inherent power, power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature or which a person or thing exerts and puts forth. Now, whether we realize it or not, the very reason that we are here today is because of power. Let's turn over to John chapter 6 and verse 44. John chapter 6 and verse 44, and I'll begin to lay out what I mean in this particular message by that power. John 6, 44, again, is a very memorable scripture. It is, again, one of those, as I refer to, anchor scriptures. It is a scripture that, again, has tremendous meaning for us in the church because we understand that the reason that we are sitting here today and the reason you comprehend what I am saying today is because of John 6, 44. Notice what it says here, John 6, 44, Jesus Christ speaking. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." This word draw, again in the Greek language from Thayer's Greek dictionary, means draw by inward power to lead, to impel. To lead or to impel. Now, as we piece together, again, what we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 and John 6, 44, we come to the conclusion of something that we probably understand, but we want to explore a little bit more fully this afternoon. The title of this message is The Power of His Calling. The Power of His Calling. We understand what we are rehearsing beginning at sundown this evening. It is the giving of God's Holy Spirit. It is the formation of the New Testament church. Now, there are many aspects of God's Spirit that we can talk about. The power that is given. But one of those things we have to come to understand is what John 6:44 tells us, and that is the power of the calling. What is God's Spirit? If I were to ask that question, what is God's Spirit? What would we say? Well, again, as I've already mentioned, through His Spirit, we know we have been given tremendous power. Power to do what, we might ask? That we will find out tomorrow afternoon in the sermon. So that's your sort of trailer, the movie trailer, you know, you're watching the preamble. You can come next tomorrow afternoon and hear about that. There are many aspects of God's Spirit that we could flesh out. In a Life, Hope, and Truth article in 2016, Mr. Franks wrote an article that was entitled, "Who or What is the Holy Spirit?" And I want to just focus on one particular statement that is made in that article. He said the following with regards to the Holy Spirit. He says, "It is the operational presence of the mind and influence of God as well as His character." Notice carefully, the operational presence of the mind and influence of God. You know, that's something that we have always come to understand, having been a part of the church for any period of time. The reason that we are all here today, whether it has only been for a few years or many decades, is understanding the uniqueness of the calling to come into God's church now as a first fruit in His family. One of the things that is uniquely interesting about the Auckland congregation, and again, I'm certain and sure that it's true in other congregations around the world, but what I've come to realize, or what my wife and I have come to realize, is their very interesting uniqueness of this Auckland congregation. By my own estimation here, I estimate that there are 11 different nationalities that are represented. Now, 9 of those nationalities that are represented, that are part of the church, are what we refer to as first generation. In other words, I can say that I am an Italian, but it was my great-grandparents that came over, landed at Ellis Island in New York, and became American citizens. For 9 of you individuals, again, you were born in that particular nation, emigrated to Auckland, or emigrated to New Zealand. But again, it does not stop there, because if you take a look at all those different nationalities and all those individuals that are first generation, by my estimation, I count somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 different religions or religious philosophies that you have come out of. Now, you think about that for a moment. Now, again, part of that is understanding that in terms of certain things, an atheist or an agnostic is a religious philosophy. An atheist does not believe in God, where an agnostic believes in a higher power, just not necessarily God. So when you look at the whole concept here of just in this little microcosm of the Auckland Congregation of the Church of God, a worldwide association, with all of these different nationalities and all, again, having come out as first generation of some different religion or religious philosophies, how do you explain that of all those different religious philosophies or different religions, how do you come to the truth? John 6:44. The power, not just the calling, the power of his calling. Let's go back to John chapter 14 here for a moment and take a look at another verse here that speaks about this. Again, the promise that was given, the promise that Jesus Christ spoke to the disciples about what they would receive, how they were not to leave Jerusalem, that they were to tarry, they were to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, we'll pick it up in verse 16. There was a promise of a helper. Again, another term that is often used with the Holy Spirit, the helper, the comforter. These are, again, all part of what God's Spirit gives to each and every one of us. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it," the proper, again, neuter English, neuter Greek, "it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you." Now, going back again to those that have been called and understanding for all of us, regardless if you're a first generation in the church, second, third, or even fourth, in my case, in every case, it is the power, the operational power, again, the presence of the mind and the influence of God that brings someone to the truth. That is the way that it happens. Now, again, there's an understanding and a realization, again, of how this came to be and how it is that not everybody is being called at this time. As we gather together, where there is in Auckland, again, at the Rose Park Hotel tomorrow morning, or whether it is in the Gecko Resort in Fiji, whether it is in Melbourne at Grace Park Community Hall, whether it is wherever it might be across the face of the earth, we are but a small, small group of individuals. That is nothing new. That is nothing new. Let me show you what I mean. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. As you turn over to Matthew chapter 14, we'll set the stage here just a little bit. We're not going to read a large portion here, but in Matthew chapter 14, we know that historically this is a time in which John the Baptist has been killed. We also understand that Jesus is going to retreat away from the village or the town that he was in for a period of time. But the multitude would follow him into the countryside. He was healing people. And he sees the people as they followed him in the countryside as being wearied and tired, and they were hungry. And so we're going to witness, as is recorded here for us by Matthew, a miracle that is going to take place. He instructs his disciples to get them something to eat. We find in that passage, we won't go into it specifically, but there were 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So let's pick it up there in Matthew chapter 14 after again he had blessed the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and the rest of the story, so to speak, at the end of the story of what happened and occurred here. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 20, it says, "So they all ate," again, the 5 loaves, the 2 fishes that were blessed, "they all ate, were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained." Now that's a potluck, right? That's a potluck. You get all the food, you bless it, and you can feed an army. Verse 21. It said, now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Now again, very important here to understand what it says in verse 21 where there's 5,000 men. If you go into the Bible commentaries, the commentaries again will state that normally when you see a number like that, they will tell you it was the men only. It did not include the women and the children. So commentaries will generally agree that in this particular instance, it wasn't just 5,000 people. It was probably, when you include the women and the children, probably closer to 10 to 15,000 people. Hold that in mind, and let's turn over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, we're going to find a similar event to what we saw in Matthew chapter 14. It's not the same event. This is a different event. The reason we know is that there were 7 loaves and a few fishes in this particular event. But it is similar in many respects that Jesus Christ is healing the multitude of those that were sick, those that were infirmed, and again, he wants to feed them. He's got the 7 loaves, he's got a few fishes, and so we pick it up here in chapter 15 of Matthew and verse 37. Chapter 15 and verse 37, it says, so they all ate and were filled, and this time they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. So once again, we have to use the math based upon what the commentaries tell us, that if it's only 4,000 men, using the same math that we used for Matthew chapter 14 and that event, we probably have somewhere closer to 8,000 to 12,000 people from that particular event. Now, it's fair to say, because some are going to sit there and you're going to fact check me as I'm speaking and go, well, how many of those people were in that first event in Matthew chapter 14 that just were there in Matthew chapter 15? Okay, I get that. None of us was there. We don't know. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, between the two masses of people that were there, we have somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 to 27,000 people that were fed. Men, women, children. Okay, if we can agree upon that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Now let's go to Acts chapter 1. Here in Acts chapter 1, we are going to find, once again, Pentecost 31 AD. We're going to find the event that we are going to again begin to rehearse at sundown this evening. And we will gather together, not in an upper room in Jerusalem, not even in an upper room at the Rose Park Hotel, but we will meet at the Rose Park Hotel, and we will be this small group of individuals here in the city of Auckland, in the nation of New Zealand, gathering together for Pentecost service. Now remember what I said. 20 to 27,000 people from those two events that we read in Matthew chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 15. Let's pick it up here in verse 13. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room, Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. They went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So again, Luke's sort of giving us a recollection of who was there as he writes this. Verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples altogether. The number of names was about 120. How do you explain that? We've gone from 20 to 27,000 people in the masses, and now we come down to 120 people. Jesus Christ had preached relentlessly. He had taught fervently. He had performed miracle after miracle. He had had mercy and compassion upon the multitudes, healing people by the scores. In two events, I show you that somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 to 27,000 people listened. Some were healed, all ate. Even if you go to Acts chapter 2 and see after Peter's Pentecost sermon that 3,000 were added, and even if you go to Acts chapter 4 and you find another 5,000, that doesn't come close to the 20 to 27,000 people. How do you explain that? John 6:44 tells us very clearly it's the power of the calling. And it's something that, again, is shown us in Scripture as well. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 4. Let's take a look at an event that we probably don't think much about. We read over it, Matthew chapter 4. And let's begin in verse 18. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. We're going to find an instance here where we find fishermen that are going to be called as disciples. And again, Matthew has recorded this for us with an understanding, again, that those that were being called were being called by Jesus. But let's take a look at here what it says here in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Matthew 4, verse 18, he says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Verse 19, then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them." It says immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Do you notice something interesting about what we just read? It tells us that these four individuals followed Jesus, but it does not say that the father of the sons of Zebedee went ahead and came with them. Is it possible that they were only being called? Now, some will say, well, these were individuals that ultimately were going to become apostles. Perhaps, perhaps. But does it not also go back to what we just rehearsed together and shown that there were 20 to 27,000 people, but only 120 of them were there on Pentecost, 31 AD? Four men were called by Jesus, told to follow him, and yet we find the Father was left in the boat. We see that happening today. Some of you, myself and my wife are included, are of that same sort of situation that's happened and occurred. Not everyone in our families has been called. It is as if God went into a family and said, "I want you, you, you. No, no, yes, no." Now, for what reason were we called to be first fruits? We don't know. But the potential was something that he saw in us and said, "I want you to be a part of my family now. I want you to be a first fruit in my family." That's happened throughout the history since I've been growing up in the church, 6 decades. You see that happen, you see that occur. In some cases, vast swaths of family might be called. In other cases, it might be only one or two of a vast family, a huge family, that is called. Again, it gets back to the power of the calling, the power of the calling of God. We know that Satan has a counterfeit for everything that God has given us. We, again, have come through the commemorating of the death of Jesus Christ, that being the Passover. Satan hoists Christ's birth and his resurrection as the days of worship, again, Christmas and Easter. We worship God on the day he established, the Sabbath, Saturday, the seventh day. He set it apart and he sanctified it. Satan has given mankind the counterfeit. He has said that man can create holy time. Satan has also created a counterfeit for the calling of God. Now we see that in a variety of different fashions and in different ways. Most notably, I know that when my wife and I were living in Salt Lake City, Utah, is the home of the Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They are famous. They are renowned for sending missionaries out around the world to bring people to Christ. There's also another avenue or another counterfeit that Satan used. I had never been aware of it. Again, having grown up in the church, there's certain things that I've had to learn through time about mainstream Christianity, again, from what I have read and from what others have told me. Back in about 2008 or 2009, I can't remember the exact year we were living in Salt Lake City, I was heading into Ohio for the annual conference of elders. There was a class that we as pastors would take. It's actually a course that we give to young people, or say young people, not always young people, sometimes older people getting married. But basically, it's a program called Prepare and Enrich. And essentially what it is you go through an inventory of questions, It's designed, once again, to share with the potential husband and wife as far as their personality types, what are their strengths, and what are some areas that they may need to work on in terms of their compatibility with each other. But it's called Prepare and Enrich. And in order to administer the test, you have to go through a certification course. And so along about 2008, 2009, again, before that conference that year, I went to this one-day Prepare and Enrich certification course. Now, while I was there along with, I think, seven or eight other individuals, the first thing the instructor had us do was go around the room, introduce ourselves, where we were from, and all that sort of good stuff. I remember as we were going through the introductions, there was an individual from the state of North Carolina in the United States. And he had explained to the instructor and to all of us, again by extension, that he and his wife had moved to this little town in North Carolina and they had established a church plant. Now, I don't know what a church plant is. I mean, I thought, is that a church plant we have here today? If we bring a fern in, is that a church plant? If we bring azaleas in, is that a church plant? I thought, what in the world is a church plant? Well, again, Wikipedia defines church plant as the following. Church planting is a term referring to the process, mostly in Protestant frameworks, again, their words, not mine, that results in a new local Christian congregation being established. So let's say, for example, my wife and I were to establish a church plant. We would say, you know what? We think there's potential in Dunedin, New Zealand, on the South Island. We have no knowledge of anybody there, but we're just going to establish a church plant in Dunedin, New Zealand. I would probably be giving the sermon to my wife every week, along with the opening and closing prayer and doing everything else, right? But this is, again, a church plant. This is the whole idea, again, of establishing so that you can bring people to Christ. Just as the missionary is out knocking on doors, have you heard the good news of Jesus? These are the things, again, that are part of that counterfeit. Again, going on here in Wikipedia in their definition, it says, for a local church to be planted, it must eventually have a separate life of its own and be able to function without its parent body. Parachute or parachute drop method is another method that they talk about. In this method, a church planter and family move into a new location to start a church from scratch. So again, gave you the example. But is that actually how God operates? Did sometime back in the 50s, in the Radio Church of God, or the 60s, whenever the Auckland Congregation of the Church of God was established, did someone come and say, let's go to Auckland, New Zealand, and start a church plant? Did someone go to Johannesburg, South Africa, and say, let's start a church plant? That's not the way it works. The first congregation my father ever pastored was in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. It was not a church plant. These were individuals that had actually written in and wanted to be a part of, at that particular time, I think it was the Radio Church of God at that particular moment in 62, 64. There was 162 people that first Sabbath. It wasn't a church plant. That's a pretty big church coming up all right away. Again, there's articles that talk about what you need to successfully have a church plant. And some of these articles claim that the Apostle Paul planted churches in Asia Minor. Now, let me say emphatically, that is incorrect. This idea that somehow you can bring someone to Christ negates the power of the calling in John 6:44. No one can come unless the Father draws him. It sure ain't me that's drawing them there. It must be God that draws an individual into the body of Christ. It's the operational, the power, again, to influence the mind that only God, through His Spirit, has the ability to do. Now, did Paul talk about church plants in Corinth? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's negate this particular story or this whole idea or philosophy of church plants and the fact that Paul started these church plants in, again, Asia Minor. Now, as you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's understand again, I think, as you all know, Paul is dealing with a very spiritually immature church in Corinth. It is a church that had broken into factions. These particular factions had risen to the point that there were some that believed that their baptism was more valid than someone else's baptism because of who baptized them. If I can draw an analogy in current day, it would be like someone saying, well, my baptism is more valid because I was baptized in the Radio Church of God and you were only baptized in Kagwa. Or whatever it might be, you choose the choice. Again, factions had existed. We come to understand that this is something that is contrary to what God tells us and teaches us. Let's notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. It says, who then is Paul? As Paul is writing this to the church of God at Corinth, he says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. So right away he says, we are only ministers, we are only servants, we are only instruments that are being used by God. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. The same is true today. Just as it was in that first century, it is true in 2026. None of us are anything in terms of just simply instruments that help someone who has had the power of that calling and they've responded to that calling. Now, again, with this in mind and trying to understand how these churches may be cropped up in Asia Minor, let's go over to Matthew chapter 24 for a moment. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Again, Jesus Christ is looking out over Jerusalem. This is, again, the famous Olivet prophecy. Again, as he's with his disciples and showing them, again, the buildings of the temple. Let's notice what it says here in verse 2. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 2. He said, and Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, there is again prophetic meaning to this particular chapter, but there's also a historic sense of things that had happened and occurred shortly after that time frame in which he is stating these things to the disciples. You know, in history that you go back, the Romans came into Jerusalem and they tore the church apart somewhere in the neighborhood of 66 and finally falling in 70 AD. Now, let's take a look at the history of war for a moment. What happens in war? What happens in war is people are dispersed. Take a look at recent history of the Russia-Ukraine war and the number of refugees that it produced that were fleeing the Ukraine to get away from the Russian advances into that country. Many of them going to Poland, many of them going to other countries, again, trying to find refuge from the war that was taking place. When there is war, when there is conflict like that, as you've seen throughout the history of mankind, people disperse. People disperse. So with that in mind, we go back to, again, what happened in 70 AD. The fall of Jerusalem. They fled Jerusalem. They went wherever they could find shelter and some form of peace from the war. That's what people do in war. We know that these individuals were referred to as pilgrims. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, and let's notice again as Peter is writing this first letter and in his introduction, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion of the dispersion. And so he names them of the various areas that they had come out of. Again, this word pilgrims in the Greek, in the King James Version is referred to as strangers. Again, it's the note here is that they are native. They are foreign. Verse 2, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So these individuals are referred to as the pilgrims of the dispersion, those that we could say were refugees of the war, refugees of the collapse of Jerusalem, 70 AD. They are also referred to as the elect. Now, these are not individuals with no knowledge of the truth. How do we know that? Because Peter's referring to them as the elect. The letter is being written to those that are part of the body of Christ. Those that had the power of the calling, responded to that calling, and were baptized and made a part of the church of God. They are the elect, those called by the power of God. This word elect is used various times in the New Testament. You don't need to turn there. Let me share with you three verses again that it is used. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 22. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 22. Again, you don't need to turn there. It says, unless these days were shortened, going back to the Olivet prophecy and all those events that would happen, unless these days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake. Not for the world's sake, for the elect's sake. These days will be shortened. Two verses later, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, he says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the world? No, even the elect. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. As the pilgrims, the elect, these individuals are out and about. These individuals, where they had come to land as an end result of the war and the fall of Jerusalem, they're out and about, and neighbors are asking them how they got there. This is not like some large mass of people. You're going to notice when somebody moves into the neighborhood. How are you? Where did you come from? Why did you come here? Well, we were persecuted and we had to run for our lives. Why? Why did you have to run for your lives? Because of our beliefs. Really? What are those beliefs? Tell me more about that. Paul did not plant churches in Asia Minor. Those individuals were part of the dispersion, and those that went there, again, as others came to understand, where did you come from? Why are you here? How did you end up here? Just again, as the worldwide Church of God did not plant churches in Auckland, in Fiji, in Melbourne, it was again those that had been called by God, those that are the elect. They responded to the power of the calling, and they are part of God's church today. It's a precious calling. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 25 for a moment. I think we understand the preciousness of the calling. We often think about the preciousness of that calling on the night to be much observed, the day after Passover, but I think it's something that is extremely important as we all gather together again on Pentecost 2026, just as they did on Pentecost 31 AD. And think about that calling and responding through the power of God who opened our mind to the truth and brought us to this particular point to be a part of the church. In Genesis chapter 25, we find the story of Esau and Jacob. Again, I don't have time to go through the entirety of the story. That's not my purpose today. But there is that instance that happens and occurs, and there's something in terms of typology that we can understand. Jacob understood and saw something that Esau had been given, and he wanted it. In Esau's mind, it was not something that was of any meaning or any value. Let's go here to Genesis chapter 25 and verse 32. Esau has been out hunting. He is again an outdoorsman. He's the hunter. Jacob is the one that's more at home. He's the sort of, I could say, homebody of sorts. He's made this food. He walks in. Esau is starving to death, or that's his term for it. Nobody's really starving to death, so to speak. You know, you've got kids, they say that all the time. I'm starving, I'm going to die if I don't eat. No, you're not going to die. You ate at lunch, you'll be fine till dinner. But let's notice what he says here, Genesis chapter 25 and verse 32. He comes in, he smells that food, he's been out hunting and going about doing everything, he hasn't eaten. Esau said, look, verse 32, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Jacob said, you want to eat? Let's make a deal. You know, there's an old game show back in the United States. Let's make a deal with Monty Hall. You want behind what's curtain number one? I'll give you $500 or what's behind curtain number one. So Jacob's going to do his own form of let's make a deal. You want something? You want some of this stew? You want some of this meat? Let's make a deal. Give me your birthright, and you can have all the stew you want. And what was his response? Look, I'm about to die, verse 32, so what is this birthright to me? Yeah, sounds good. Load me up with the food, man. Verse 33, then Jacob said, swear to me of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Verse 34, Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He did not see the value in it. Now, what's the typology for us? When you understand the power of the calling of God, does it not mean that we should think deeply about what we have been given? It's not something for everybody. Esau saw the birthright as something that was meaningless to him. My stomach's grumbling. I'm starving to death. Give me food. The birthright's going to do me no good. Give me some food. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Let's see some of the typology in terms of the calling here with the parables, just a couple of them that Jesus Christ gives us. Matthew chapter 13, we are chock full of the parables. Again, Jesus Christ and his teaching. And again, we understand the parables have that story. There's a moral to the story. It's not just a story for the sake of telling a story. Matthew chapter 13. Now, again, we go back and realize that many, if not all, of the parables of Jesus Christ come to teach us about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like, if you remember my sermon on the last day of unleavened bread, the kingdom of God is like, press forward to the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like. So Jesus Christ, in his parables, in many cases, again, is going to make that correlation with some story related to what? Related back to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like. Again, let's pick it up here in verse 44, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. He says again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid for joy over it. He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. We would sort of refer to that as liquidating yourself completely to have the cash to be able to buy that field. You see the real estate, you see the field, you say, all this other stuff I have is meaningless. I see that field and I want it. All this stuff that other people treasure, all the stuff that other people want, all well and good, means nothing to me. It's more important to have the kingdom of God. So it's said here, it's likened to this particular field. And he says, I'm going to give up everything. Now think about that for a moment, humanly speaking. Is there great joy when you give up everything you have? I mean, you talk about people, unless you really understand what you're doing, unless you understand the kingdom of God, would we be willing to give up everything we have for the kingdom? We understand the value of it. We understand the calling. We understand that no one can come unless the Father draws him. That's an invitation that's been given by God. We don't simply go, no, I'm good. I don't need it. I really enjoy this physical life that I have. We have joy for that, and we sell everything we have, and we buy that field. Continuing on, verse 45. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, physically speaking, that makes no sense. Many years ago, my wife and I decided to supplement our retirement. We went out and we bought some silver back in the States. They have American Silver Eagle coins, an ounce of silver. Now, again, we've acquired several hundred of those particular coins. Now, you come to me and say, I'm going to give you this one coin. You give me these other 395 coins, and you can have this one coin. I'm going to go, what are you talking about? I've got 395. You're going to give me one coin? Are you crazy? Are you loco? For those that don't speak Spanish, that's nuts. That doesn't humanly compute. But this individual says, I'm willing to give it all up for that one pearl. The one pearl. Why? Because he saw that it had value. And he was not willing to just walk away from that one pearl of value. There are two parables here that speak to the importance of understanding the preciousness, again, of the calling. We cannot be a part of God's family without the calling. Can we be a part of the kingdom of God unless we've been called by God? Well, unless we've been called by God, we don't even understand what the kingdom is. We must treat that calling as something that it is, very, very precious. Now, as we think about the power of this calling, let's bring it forward to current day. You know, in current day, here we are in 2026, and we do not see the same magnitude of people that are necessarily coming into the church as we did if you were living in the church or a part of the church in the 1970s and the 1980s. So does that mean that God is done? Does that mean God is done? Well, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to take a look at another parable, Matthew chapter 20. Here in Matthew chapter 20, we are going to find the parable of the vineyard. It's also sometimes referred to as the parable of the landowner. The landowner in this particular parable has a vineyard, and he is going to go out to hire workers, or what we would commonly refer to as day laborers. Now, the parable's main lesson is actually found in verse 16, and we'll get to there in a little bit. We'll get to that a little bit later. But let's pick the story of this parable up. Let's pick it up here in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. He says, for the kingdom of heaven, once again, related back to the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, again, it's important to, when you take a parable, and again, it's being written for the people historically at that particular time. And so there's certain terminology that is being used here. Again, we don't work for a denarius. We work in New Zealand, we work for Kiwi dollars. In Australia, we work for Australian dollars. In Fiji, we work for Fiji dollars, whatever it may be. Again, we don't work for a denarius. Now, the other part of this is understanding how the Jews, because that's again who he's going to be speaking to, how the Jews divided their particular day. This would be the understanding that, again, the disciples had as well. How they divided their day was into parts. There were, again, these 12 hours. You have from dawn to dark, and that would be a 12-hour period. And so this is going to be dawn. Dawn to dusk, or dawn to dark is 12 hours. And then dark into dawn would be another 12 hours. So this particular time that we're talking about here, he says early in the morning, this is going to be dawn. Now let's continue on here in verse 3. It says, he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. So he says here in verse 3, it was the third hour. So how would that relate to a clock that we use or a watch? That's going to be about 9 a.m. Again, 9 a.m. Verse 5. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. So, once again, the sixth and the ninth hour, based upon the 12-hour time that the Jews had divided the day into. The sixth and the ninth hour would be noon and 3 p.m. Again, think of it in a work day, noon and 3 p.m. Verse 6, and about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? So here in the 11th hour, this is about 5 p.m. This would be only 1 hour of the day of the workday is left. So again, the rest of the story is as the pay is handed out after everybody is hired in at the various times throughout the day, and the workers that were hired at dawn start to complain. Now, again, they're complaining because they started at dawn. They've been working in the heat of the day. They've been working far more than these other guys, these other individuals that were called in the final hour. That is a problem. But when you understand the parable, as we will explain here in a moment, it makes perfect sense. And it also answers the question in 2026 whether we believe more people are going to be coming into the church. Verse 16, let's drop down to verse 16. Again, as he explains everything, he explains, like, wait a minute, this is my vineyard. I have the right to hire who I want, when I want, at whatever time of the day I want. I agreed with you for this particular pay. I agreed with them for this particular pay. So what's the problem? You can draw a lot of analogies and lessons there, but ultimately, it's the same thing. Ultimately, those that were hired in at dawn got the same thing as those that were hired in the final hour. Again, the main lesson here, verse 16, so the last will be first, first last, for many are called, but few chosen. So all of them, again, were called. We come to understand who the parable is speaking of. God is the landowner. He called those individuals. He owns the vineyard. He was bringing those workers into his vineyard. Again, ask the question, who selected the workers? Who selected the workers? It was the landowner that selected the workers. They didn't just show up at the vineyard, say, hey, you got any work for us for the day? God went out and got them. As I said, in this parable, God is the landowner. And in each case, at each hour in the parable, the owner is hiring them. He owns the vineyard. It was his doing to bring the workers into the vineyard. Likewise, it is his power of his calling, even in the final hour of the work day, as we saw in the parable, to bring people into the vineyard. Is God done calling people? Well, this parable would seem to tell us otherwise, wouldn't it? It's the power of his calling and the power to bring people again to what that means to be a part of his family, to understand their future, to understand their potential, the very same thing that we have already been called to, the very same thing that we have been witness to, and that is the power of his calling. We did not get here. We did not get here of our own doing. We answered a calling from that being on high that said, I want you to be a part of my family. I want you to be a first fruit in my family. It's not something for everyone. And as I pointed out, and the parables show us, it is something precious. It is something that we need to hang on to. Let's conclude by turning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, once again speaking to the church here in Philippi, but again, the letter is by extension for all of us, and there is something very important that we are to be reminded of. We gather together. We begin at sundown this evening to celebrate Pentecost. We gather together for services, just as they did in AD 31 in that upper room in Jerusalem. We gather together at various places on the face of the earth today, but we gather together, not of our own volition. We gather together because of the power of his calling. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. What does those two verses, or what does that verse, working out our own salvation in fear and trembling, mean? Brethren, we should be in awe of that calling. That calling has come from God by and through His power. Let us never, ever forget that fact. It is the power of His calling that has brought us to where we are today. And it is the power of His calling that will bring others into the church. Some at noon, some at 3 p.m., some in the final hour of the workday. Again, we must be reminded that it all goes back to the power of His calling. In each and every case, we celebrate the fact that we are all here because of God and that ultimate power of His calling.